In our study last week, we discussed the historical Jesus, and we're looking specifically at some of the pagan witnesses as to his existence. And now today, we're going to go over to some Jewish witnesses as well as some Christian witnesses as to his existence. And as we began our time together, you know, y'all don't have to sit on the back pew. You really don't. You want to. It's a sense of togetherness. As we began our discussion last week, I made note of the fact that there is what I consider a rather absurd contention that Jesus did not in actuality exist as a person, that he is a figure that is fictional. And we are seeking to establish the absurdity of that contention. It is rather presumptive for individuals who live 2,000 years after events supposedly took place to claim authoritatively that they actually didn't. But that is something that we are guilty of as a society on a number of different levels. I think that every age presumes to be more sophisticated, more knowledgeable than the age before it. I was on television just a couple of nights ago watching a special concerning Orville and Wilbur Wright and their inventing the airplane or being the first ones to actually accomplish power flight. And it was kind of interesting to listen to that because what we would consider very rudimentary things, such as some knowledge of aerodynamics, a very simple internal combustion engine, and things like that. That was cutting-edge technology back then. And there were certain indications in the story about how impressed they were with themselves because of what they were going to accomplish. Not saying it wasn't a great accomplishment. I'm just saying that if you compare what they did accomplish with the improvements in technology and such that have happened in the last 100 years, what was cutting edge at that time is now rather rudimentary. And I think because of that, and I think one of the primary reasons for that is the increasing sophistication with regard to technology. That individuals kind of have the idea that every aspect of human knowledge is better now than it was. And I would take issue with that in certain circumstances, though I understand technologically we're much more advanced than what we were in the past. That's an argument or a point that I'm going to make when we get into a discussion of the resurrection of Jesus, how that individuals today dispute a Roman centurion who said that Jesus was dead, a man who was trained to determine who remained alive and who was dead. And he pronounced Jesus dead, but an individual's now. And it's not the most popular of theories today, but it once was extremely popular. It's called the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus was not actually dead, but rather caused the loss of blood. He was unconscious and later revived, and that's why the tomb was empty. And it just kind of seems peculiar that someone would say, you know, I live 1,900 years or 2,000 years after the centurion who actually saw him face to face, but I know better than him. There are some presumptions that come with each age that you'd be a little bit arrogant in that regard. We need to be careful not to do that, not to be that way. But having said that, as time progresses and more time passes between the first century and today, these kinds of things will become more prominent, should the Lord tarry. And yet there is a large amount of testimony that is out there, which we are only making note of a few things that indicate that Jesus Christ existed, first of all. We're going to talk about his deity and other aspects of him as we continue in our discussion. But right now we're simply establishing the fact that he indeed existed as a historical figure, that he actually was a man who walked on the earth. And so what we started off by doing is looking at the biblical record of Jesus and just highlighting his birth, his life, and his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven as it is contended for by the gospel writers. Now, there are some who will say, well, they were making it up. I understand that. But there are other witnesses than just the inspired writings, those that we refer to as the four gospels, to claim he indeed existed as a person on the earth. We talked about the pagan witnesses. And the first two groupings that we want to emphasize, the pagan writings as well as the witnesses as well as the Jewish witnesses, these were actually antagonistic toward the Christian faith. So they had absolutely no reason to try to further a fiction that someone had made up. They would have sought to debunk that. But what you find when you look at those ancient writings that deal with Christ, that name Christ, they may take issue with the claims of miracles. They certainly will take issue with the claims that he was resurrected from the dead, but they do not take issue with the fact that he actually existed. And so the first section of our study, and we basically ended that in our discussion last week, were the pagan witnesses to the historical Jesus, noting the Christian faith with Christ as the founder, various aspects concerning his, for example, phallus with regard to the crucifixion and the fact that the land was darkened, that was mentioned. The last one, a Syrian, wrote a letter where he talks about Jesus as a historical figure, comparing him to Socrates and Pythagoras, and indicating that he was a just man and a wise king, and yet, of course, the claim was king of the Jews, that that what he did in his teaching was of such a nature that the Jews killed him. So again, all of these things claiming that Jesus indeed exists, or accepting the existence of this sort of Jesus. Okay, getting to the top of the second page, the back page there, the Jewish witnesses to the historical Jesus. The first one is the Babylonian Talmud. And this was a series of writings that where basically it was an ongoing document that was edited numerous times. I looked and found references to the editing and compilation of the Talmud as late as the 5th century, though it contains much earlier material. The actual source that I was looking to bone up on the Talmud said that it was edited in 200 A.D., but this is an ancient document. The Babylonian Talmud is a very large volume of works. I saw a picture on the internet, and it was basically a set of, we have our sets of commentaries. It was about this long, substantial volumes of the Talmud. In fact, the Talmud consists of 63 different books, the Babylonian Talmud, 63 different books, and a whopping 4 million words. 4 million words. In contrast to that, of course, the Bible has 63 books, and 66 books. I can't get my number to mix up. The Talmud has 63 books, 4 million words. The Bible has 66 books, and in the King James Version of the Bible, there is less than 1,783,137 words. So we're talking about a set of religious writings that basically serve as a commentary and in an expansion of the Old Testament that is 8 million words in extent. New Testament, in contrast, only has 180,552 words. So you can kind of see some differences in that regard. The Babylonian Talmud, it is an authoritative, it is the authoritative book that is used by Jews in our time. There were actually two Talmuds. One is referred to as the Palestinian or Jewish Talmud, which is actually the older of the two, but it is not utilized in this day and time. What is utilized is what is referred to as the Babylonian Talmud. And it consists of Jewish civil and ceremonial law and legend, and basically comprised of two things. You may have heard the term Mishnah. It's comprised of the Mishnah, which is basically the core doctrine, and then what is referred to, and I'll pronounce this right, as the Gemara. And that is basically an expansion on the doctrine. So you have all these rabbis, you have judges, you have some of the high priests and other priests of the temple throughout the synagogues, throughout the ages, that basically wrote commentaries on the Mishnah to explain it and to give their view of it. So this has grown very large. Well, as a result of the voluminous writing that is found in that, there is actually a number of references to Jesus. The name that was given to him in the Babylonian Talmud is Yeshua. And there are references to the date of the crucifixion. There are allusions to the practice of sorcery, which, again, would be the Jewish take on the powers that Jesus expressed and showed with regard to his ability to perform miracles. He is referred to as a Nazarene, which comports with what the Bible says concerning him. There is also a late 3rd century commentary that was noting the importance of killing him. It's a commentary on the Talmud, so it makes reference to his crucifixion, and then this man, he comments about how it was important to do that. And the reason for that is most probably because of his genealogy, the fact that he was of the tribe of Judah and the son of David. In other words, if you have a number of prophecies that allude to the fact that the Christ is going to come from the tribe of Judah, come from the as a son of David, from that seed, and then you have someone who shows up who claims to be that one, it is possible that he will lead people, and people will follow him. So it's important to kill him. So that's not allowed to happen. Of course, that wasn't too beneficial or wasn't too effective in the fact that there are many who follow him even today. But that was the claim of this 3rd century commentator by the name of Amora. There are also references, and I made an allusion to this, I believe, in our study last week, but I just want to make note of it again. In John chapter 8 and verse 41, you'll remember we talked about the Pharisees that Jesus spoke with, the Jews that he spoke with on this particular occasion, when they, in response to his statement, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." And of course, on another occasion, he made reference to their father was the devil. Their claim here was Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." And their response to him is, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And then, of course, he answers that by saying again, the same basic thing, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God." So their claim was, Abraham's our father, God is our father, we are not sons of fornication. And while that's a subtle allusion, many commentators think, and I think that there is some force to the argument, that this is a reference to or an allusion to Jesus' claim to be born of a virgin. And you might know that there are many individuals who make fun of, deride the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin. There are many who claim to be Christians who deny his virgin birth. I'm reminded of one institutional preacher, and I don't want to call him a gospel preacher. We're willing to call him an institutional preacher, but a number of years ago in a magazine called, I believe that one was, it appeared in the Wineskins magazine, where he had an article that he wrote about the scandal, Luke's scandal, and that Luke, when he was writing concerning the birth of Jesus, because of the scandalous nature of Joseph's and Mary's involvement with one another, that this is kind of the way to cover it up. And of course, there are many people that have been very angry with him when he wrote that, but it was something that was somewhat typical of that magazine, questioning often what would be referred to as orthodox teaching. go so far as to deny the virgin birth of Jesus is to go very far, far indeed, but there are some who do so and did apparently from the very beginning. So those are a number of references to the Talmud that, or reference to Jesus that is found, again, in a document that was opposed to what would be referred to as a Christian sect led by a blasphemer. We're going to talk in the next lesson about the trial related in Matthew 26, Mark 14, the trial of Jesus when he appeared before Caiaphas after his betrayal in the garden. And the fact that when they asked him, "Are you the son of the blessed, or are you the son of God?" Depending on which account you read, he said, "It is as you say," and he claimed that. And based upon that, they called him a blasphemer. And so there were those who believed that he was guilty of blasphemy, the leader of the sect, and of course, as a result of that issue. The claims that he made. So, these people did not have a love for Jesus. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah, thought him to be a false teacher, and any acknowledgement that he actually existed as a person needs to be respected because it comes from an antagonistic witness. The same thing actually probably should be said about Josephus. Now, the perhaps most famous witness saying that there is a man by the name of Jesus is that of Flavius Josephus. He was a Jewish historian and a Roman historian that lived between 37 and 100 A.D. So he was born shortly after the death of Jesus. And there is a reference in his book, Antiquities, that has been called the Josephus Testimonium. And so it's the testimony of Josephus. I want you to note in that paragraph, and I quoted the paragraph in full because, again, it's the most famous extra-biblical reference to Jesus. There are a number of italicized portions to this. There are many who think that this particular account should not be accepted because of the fact that there is in this testimony Josephus saying that Jesus indeed is the Christ, which as a Jewish man who did not accept the Christian faith, that would not be something he would do. And there are beliefs that at least a portion of this particular testimonium has been inserted since by Christian apologists. So the italicized parts of that would be what some would claim have been inserted by Christians. Now, I want to read, first of all, the entirety of it, and then we'll go back and just read the part that's not italicized, so you can see it's still a real strong evidence. "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. He was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day." You know, I had never thought about this before until I began this study, but looking at that, I think you can almost see a difference in the style of writing. Something that's a straightforward account, and then all of a sudden an embellishment. And the words of that embellishment are fairly strong. So, regardless if there are any interpolations here in the text, I just want you to note what is said without those. "There was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews, many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day." So that's a more forthright narrative, and for our purposes, at least, with regard to this, would be equally acceptable as to establishing the historical nature of Jesus as a person. And it would also coincide very much with another reference in the Antiquities to the high priest Ananus, who delivered James, the brother. And this is the way it's phrased by Josephus. Ananias delivered James, the brother of the so-called Jesus, the so-called Christ. He delivered him himself. So, you know, up in 1 it says he was the Christ, and here he was the so-called Christ. So there would be a somewhat contradiction, Josephus contradicting himself, if that is not an interpolation in the text. But anyway, again, here is a testimony of a Jewish individual who acknowledges the existence of Jesus as a man. We're not dealing with his deity right now, just simply his existence as a historical person. Okay? Questions, comments about any of the Jewish witnesses that we may know of? Who? Oh, thank you, Armando. I looked slow enough, I guess, if that's right.
Just with the testimony from Josephus, you learn a lot of things. Not only that Jesus existed, but you learn that there is some sort of a supernatural work being done there with the wonderful works. Learn of his character and how he taught and who he attracted to the Jews and Gentiles. And you learn that he died on the cross, and you learn the name of his followers, Christians. And it's very interesting when you have an extra biblical referencing things that we find in Scripture. For me, it's very encouraging. For me, it's very spiritually building to look, to hear that. Now, even with, I think, I don't know if the Antiquities can be traced back to 37 or 100 AD or
his lifespan, I think, his down there is he lived between 37 and 100 AD. As far as the actual date of writing, I'm not exactly sure when that is.
And then, even then,
it's only just a few decades after the death of Jesus.
It had to be within there. And that, just the reference to the history, within a few decades, is still very, very, it's very close. It's not enough to create too much of a legendary.
Well, it corroborates his life in the sense that the Bible teaches very clearly that his fame spread throughout the land. So there were many who were aware of the miracles that he was performing. The common people, they were receptive to those kinds of things. It would also corroborate the Book of Acts as that fame of Jesus after his resurrection was spread through the actions of Christians as they went preaching the gospel. And you know, again, I think what you have to understand is we don't have an awful lot of ancient documents. But what we do have, and what we're showing you here, is an indication, again, that at that time he was well known. And so the fact that we don't have tons and tons of writings has nothing to do with the fact that he was not well known, but rather that those writings don't exist anymore. So the writings concerning his fame and concerning his maybe even that he is notorious in the views of some, that they're simply, you know, we just don't have that many ancient texts remaining. But the ones that we do have that reference to Jesus, they all speak of him as existing as a human. And of course, then we get into the Christian fathers, and use that phrase, early church fathers. Then we have some witnesses that affirm his deity as well, which is the last section. We're going to miss this. Ms. Kelly.
You have all these writings and all these people living close-wise time in time with him. We also have the Bible, and that speaks very loudly. John 6:2, I'll read this verse, which will tell the testimony of Jesus. Then a great multitude followed him and Jesus, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So that's testimony right there.
Yeah, it's testimony, and we recognize that is something that it fleshes out for us and helps us to understand who Jesus was. If we're going to find out about the true Jesus, there is only one place we can go to find out about him, and that is the Bible, the New Testament, the inspired writings. everything God wants us to know about Jesus. The allusion in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that the things that are written, because many other things he did that aren't written, these things are written that you might believe, and believing have life. So our salvation is dependent upon those things. The problem with, and this is where the realm of apologetics come in. The problem is that when it comes to the New Testament, what they're going to say is that even if you accept the existence of Jesus, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they told stories about Jesus. You know, they claimed that he did these things. That Paul did as well, and Peter, and those individuals. And that's why you have to deal with the skeptic on a different wavelength than you do with the person who's willing to accept the inspiration of Scripture. You know, whenever I study with someone on these kinds of well, anyone, when I study with anyone that I want to convert to Christ, the first thing you have to do, and what I strive to do, is to find out what it is they believe and what they don't believe, where it is that they are with regard to faith. And depending upon who it is, we may have to start, you know, with, does God exist? How can we prove it? Which we've done some of that as well. And deal with some of the biases that may exist concerning, you know, evolution or the concept of miracles, those kinds of things. But you know, others fully accept that the Bible is God's inspired word, that Jesus is the Son of God, but they just hold to a view that is not scriptural with regard to what must one do, what one must do to be saved. And so then, okay, that's where you start with that individual to make sure that they are aware of what the Bible says on that. And you just have to find out where he is. So if you go to someone and you say the Bible testifies this, that this Jesus existed, that he performed miracles, they would say, well, that doesn't do anything for me because I don't believe the Bible. But if you can go and you can say that the claims that are found in the Bible are corroborated by other ancient documents and other antagonistic witnesses concerning his existence and the claims of miracles and those kinds of things, well, that holds a little bit of sway, I suppose, and influence with individuals. And that's basically what we're striving to do with this particular outline.
And the writings of it, it's very interesting. We have something now, when we think about something in ancient history, or you know, earlier, around this time here, there's so much more leeway to allow it to be accurate. For example, I think it's Alexander the Great's biography. There's one that's written, I think, 400 years later after that. And granted, at that point, there's time for it to become, to have legendary status in that aspect of legendary components in there. But it's still deemed accurate. Whereas these writings here can be dated within a few decades, you know, or, you know, several decades, but they're still within the century. The closer you get to the person that Jesus is living here, the more accurate it is. And then much less the possibility of having that legendary component onto it, or if it did have it, you'd have people that'd be able to refute it and be able to, you know, correct it.
Yeah, I think that we need to keep in mind that there are two basic reasons that people are much more skeptical with regard to the Bible and the accuracy of the Bible as contrasted with other ancient documents. Number one, because of the claims, the tremendous claims that the Bible makes that other books wouldn't. Secondly, because of the claims of inspiration. So I have absolutely no problem with people being more skeptical or having a higher standard of before they'll be willing to accept what the Bible says than they would like a biography of Alexander the Great or some other ancient book. We've talked about this with regard to the study of manuscripts, that there is a tremendously large number of manuscripts that are in existence, some of them early, some of them later, but they are so extensive that we have been able to recreate the actual original manuscripts with a high degree of accuracy, so that we can be assured that what we have translated into the English is based upon a text in Hebrew and Greek that is actually what those writers wrote. And in fact, that witness is much greater than any other ancient book, including, for example, the writings of William Shakespeare that took place 1,500 years later. And there are many more examples and documents that copies that we have of the New Testament than we do even of Shakespeare's writings. So, you know, I applaud the need and the skepticism, the need for us to justify what it is that we believe. I think that if you do a study of it, what you find is that it has been corroborated with regard to, number one, the accuracy of the text as it was written, and then as we continue on in our discussion, the claims that are made in it, whether it be the existence of Christ or his deity as we move to other studies. All right, so let's continue on now, and let's go over to the final section, and that is what we'll refer to as Christian witnesses to the historical Jesus. And I do want you to know that I use that term advisedly. I want to acknowledge the fact that it was very early on in the history of the church that an apostasy took place. There were prophecies concerning apostasies that took place. The apostasy was full-blown by the 4th century, for sure. And as far as at what point in time God removes the candlestick from any particular congregation in his place, or at what point in time, as Revelation 2 and 3 indicates, what point in time where an individual has departed so far from the preaching of the gospel that where it is another gospel or a perversion of the gospel and no longer able to save, you know, that's something that that we have to kind of allow God to judge those things. But there is much error that exists among the writings of what are referred to as the church fathers. We need to acknowledge that that is the case. So their writing is not always, they're men. And as such, there are biases and there are false doctrines and other things. The Gnostic heresy had already gained some following, even in these early times, and they dealt with those, of course, in the New Testament. But these are individuals that accepted the deity of Jesus. Individuals that are referred to as church fathers, and they lived just the next generation or two following Christ and his life on this earth. So let me give you an example. Clement of Rome is an example, and that's why he was an elder in Rome. The term used commonly is bishop in Rome, but what is meant by that, very well may be the case, is that there was one bishop in Rome. In other words, there was a head man in Rome. And that's the claim with regard to Clement. Now, whether that's accurate or not, I chose another scriptural designation in the place of bishop so there wouldn't be any misconception in regard to that. But he lived at the end of the first century and wrote a letter called Corinthians. Not the same, of course, as 1 and 2 Corinthians in our New Testament, but there was a dispute ongoing in the Church of Corinth, and he wrote a letter to address that. And in that letter, he affirmed that Jesus was sent from God and that his message was authenticated by his resurrection from the dead. In other words, a very similar claim as made by the historian Luke as regards Peter's first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. So here we have, again, it is understandably some skeptics would take issue with it because, after all, this is an individual who was a believer, one who accepted this concept. But what it does also indicate is that, you know, individuals who claim today that the Jesus that we read about in the Bible was a fiction, even if they accept the fact that Jesus existed, the claims are made that he was absolutely nothing like the Jesus that we see, that the Catholic Church basically made up a fictionalized Jesus so that they would have their God on earth. And that while Jesus lived on the earth, he never claimed to be a deity. When Jesus lived on earth and died, he was not resurrected from the dead. There are those kinds of claims that are made. Again, somewhat presumptive because 2,000 years later, they're saying we know what was going on back then better than the ones who actually lived near that time. Well, what you find is, even very early on in extra-biblical writings, the same affirmations that are made in the New Testament, the Gospels and the Book of Acts and the Epistles, they were being made by others as well who had accepted that. And so the historical Jesus is fleshed out in a very similar way to the biblical Jesus, so that there's not any contradiction or it's obvious that it was something that was believed from the very beginning. Ignatius, is another individual well known. He was an elder in Antioch, and he wrote 7 different letters. It is believed that Ignatius was a disciple. In other words, he actually sat at the feet up and listened to Peter, Paul, and John. So he was just the very next generation. He was one who identified Jesus as the son of David, claimed he was born of the Virgin Mary, and he was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. He was crucified at the order of Pontius Pilate, and then he was resurrected and has become the first fruits from the dead. So that's the testimony of Ignatius, and these are a couple of the sources from which those things are taken. The next one, Quadratus, I'm not sure how to pronounce that term. He is an elder in Athens and also a disciple of the apostles. And he defended the faith to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. Now, his defense, his writings, are no longer extant. We don't have them. What we do have are the writings of Eusebius. He, in 125 A.D., quoted from Quadratus. And this is what he said. In other words, this is a quotation. He basically said, this is what Quadratus said to Hadrian, to the emperor. And that is, the deeds of our Savior will always before you. This again indicates what we've already kind of corroborated in the other witnesses, that his fame and the knowledge of his exploits and his teaching were well known in the world at that time. The deeds of our Savior were always before you. They were true miracles, those that were healed, those that were raised from the dead, who were seen not only when healed and when raised, but were always present. They remained living a long time, not only whilst our Lord was on earth, but likewise when he had left the earth, so that some of them have also lived to our own times. Again, that is Quadratus in his writing as quoted by Eusebius. And by the way, that phrase right there is so similar. The language is almost identical to that of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. When he was telling the Corinthians the same thing, that we have all these individuals who are witnesses of the resurrection, some of them are still alive to this day. And he's basically saying the same thing. Some of them lived to our own times. And then finally, Justin Martyr. Some of you may be familiar with him or aware of him. He lived 100 to 167 A.D. So we're talking about generally 100 years in his adulthood, after the time of Jesus' life on earth. And he was one of the greatest of the early Christian apologists. In fact, it is said that he was really the first Christian apologist as giving a formal defense in his writings of the Christ. And there were a number of things that he corroborated with regard to the events, the history that was near history at that time, ancient history now, but very recent history in his time, including the fact that Bethlehem, as an ancient city, existed as the Gospels contend it existed at the time of Jesus' birth. He affirmed that there was indeed a census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. He affirmed the wise men from the east who went to Herod. He affirmed that the common practice the occasional practice. I mean, it was that ropes were used more often, but that in fact nails were used in Roman crucifixions. Now, you remember a long time ago we discussed that, as there was a corroboration of that in a nail that has been uncovered that was nailed through the heel of an individual. I don't know who the individual was, but it was at the site of the crucifixion. And it was uncovered. And before that, they said there's no evidence that the Romans ever used nails. Well, yeah, there's evidence. There wasn't direct evidence in the sense of archaeological discoveries, but Justin Martyr indicated that it was a practice utilized by the Romans with regard to crucifixion. And now, of course, that has been corroborated by the actual uncovering of that particular artifact. He also affirmed the ascension of Christ. He affirmed that there were men who served as apostles and disciples of the Lord. And he affirmed the resurrection from the dead. And just again, to make note of this, some claim that the idea of a resurrected Christ was a fiction that was created at a later time. But this indicates a very early time that that was being affirmed, and that it wasn't something that was written later and put in the Bible to give them a God figure, when Jesus never pretended to be that. In fact, we're going to talk about Jesus' claims of deity in our study next week. So, the conclusion, because we're about out of time, you'll note here, careful historians, even those who deny the Bible claims of his miracles, they deny his resurrection and ascension. In other words, they will disregard the biblical claims of supernatural abilities and powers. They're going to claim he was only a man. But those who have actually examined those ancient documents, they have come to the conclusion that he existed as a man. There's absolutely no doubt about that. And it's only individuals who have not done those studies that will make such a claim. You go to the experts on the matter, in other words, those who have studied and tried to come to that conclusion. It's one that they hold to universally. And so I make reference in John chapter 1, verse 14, to the Apostle John's claim that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One of my favorite passages of Scripture in John 1:14 that we'll actually refer to again in our discussion next week. So that gets us through the material. Okay, it did take a little longer than I thought, mainly because of me, but on. But we're through that. We're going to pick up with the claim of Jesus with regard to his deity, and I will put it on that table right as soon as the class is over. Any comments, questions, and more wants to add to this class, please discuss it. God, would you ask
John 5:20 would make a nice verse for me.
Read it real quick.
Real quick here. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you will and that you may marvel.
We'll be talking more about that in our discussion next week. Thank you all very much for your kind attention today.